deal with conflict. And about 100% of us, well, I'm hoping 100% of us, actually would like it to go away. We'd like the conflict to go away. And so wouldn't you like to have like a foolproof plan, some sort of process that you can go through so that you can properly deal with conflict? Wouldn't this be awesome? I'm going to go through steps 1, 2, and 3, maybe 4, 5, whatever, how many ever steps there are. And then whatever the conflict is will then be resolved. And everybody will be happy. Well, that process was read to us. It's right there. I find it interesting that when topics like this come to my mind, or they're presented to me, now I'm supposed to present on this topic, then I have lots of opportunity. I have lots of opportunity to put into practice these things that I am learning. Sometimes I don't want those opportunities. I think it was about day 3 of opening up this, and so my phone rang, and I was on the phone for about 2 hours with an individual, not from this community, dealing with conflict. It's like, yes, perfect. Not really. On Friday morning, we had our men's prayer fellowship here at the church. And there was one verse that was in there. And so, interestingly enough, it had to do with conflict. And so I want to read that. Psalm chapter 3. It's not very long. It's only 8 verses. Not like Psalm 119. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying to me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. My glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord. Deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. David's got a bit of conflict going on. Absalom is after him, his son. He's got conflict with his own son. But Absalom isn't the only one. There's been a few others. The Christian life is easy. As long as I live maybe out in the bush somewhere, and it's just me. Maybe not even there. But I think sometimes we feel like verse 7. Strike my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. You know, don't kill them, God, necessarily. But this is my out and how I'm going to deal with conflict. Just violence. We'll resort to violence. And yet somehow David in this passage has some peace. He can lie down and he can sleep, even though Absalom is after him and he's like right there. And it's like he's on the verge of being found and killed. And so So then if I can't get rid of conflict, then maybe at least I can have peace in the middle of it. I want to go to these passages that were read to us. I want to expound on them a little bit. I don't have to read very long in Scripture. Scripture is totally full of conflict. Like there's conflict everywhere. And every time I opened Scripture to a new passage, there was conflict there, and there was conflict being dealt with. And there's examples, and they're throughout. But here's some instruction from Jesus on how we are supposed to deal with conflict. Let me go here. In these passages that we read, we heard that conflict is inevitable, but most people long for peace. So is it possible to have peace while in conflict? And I think it is. And I hope that you find it here this morning, or at least you have found a tool. Luke 17:1 says that things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. They're bound to come. These things that cause people to stumble. Well, conflict is one of these things that causes people to stumble. David's conflict here with Absalom was one of the things that was causing him to at least have the opportunity to stumble. He had the desire to resort to violence. Well, not him. He wanted God to resort to violence. He wanted God to strike him on the cheek or on the jaw and break the teeth. And so conflict is bound to come, but woe to him through whom it comes. And so that means then that I should not be the source of conflict in your life or in anybody else's life. If I am, then it would be better if a millstone was hung around my neck and I was tossed into the sea. This is a pretty strong statement. I'm not a very good swimmer. I like life jackets and life preservers and things like that. I like pools that are 4 feet deep. That kind of a thing. So you toss me into the sea that's a little bit deeper than what I am tall, and you put a millstone around my neck, I'm not going to survive. It's better that I'm drowned. If I'm one of these people that is causing conflict in your life. I don't like to hear that. You see, I don't like to think that I'm the source of the problem, the conflict, the cause to stumble. It's always somebody else's fault, or it's better if it's somebody else's fault. But if we're honest with ourselves, then I have to say, yeah, falls on me. I'm the cause of conflict in somebody else's life, or I have been. Ashley's little story of perspective. How do I see conflict? Some people avoid it at all costs, and some people not so much. So at our men's event yesterday, we were looking at some of the different personalities and some people who avoid it at all costs. You know, this is just their personality. They would. But if I'm looking for trouble, that kind of seems to just have everything wrong about it. So I maybe not avoid it, but I shouldn't be out there looking for it. What does conflict reveal about me? I'm in conflict. What does this conflict expose in me? Maybe that's the biggest thing that we don't like about conflict. Because it exposes me. How I deal with it actually reveals some character qualities in me. I don't like to be exposed. I like people to think that I'm a good guy. Why am I in the conflict in the first place? If someone sins, if your brother or sister sins against you, we'll just stop right there. If. It's a big if. But why am I in the conflict? Has my brother or sister sinned against me? Maybe not. But how do I view it? I actually think that all conflict is a result of sin, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. If you have a difference of opinion and you deal with it properly, then you have unity or you have discussion, but you don't have conflict. The opportunity for conflict is there, but you don't necessarily have it. It's not until sin shows up that you have conflict. So if someone sins against you, this passage is written to Christians. The non-Christian doesn't even know that they're sinning to you. And so how in the world are you going to hold them accountable to a Christian standard? It doesn't work. You can't do that. They don't even know that it exists. Or they have no desire to even follow that. So it's spoken to the people of the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. So if someone sins against you, rebuke them. Perfect. Many of us are really, really good at this part, at the rebuking part. We do it almost subconsciously. I think in the place where I see it most often, it's probably in marriage. Not really in tune with each other. And so there's this rift between husband and wife. And we rebuke one another. So we're very good at that, I think, overall. It's very easy for me to pick out sin in somebody else's life, not quite so easy for me to pick it out on my own, or maybe less attractive for me to pick it out on my own. The next part is even harder. I think this gets harder as we go along. It says, if he repents, forgive him. Nice. So we desire for that person to repent. Sometimes we don't even want them to repent because then I have to forgive them. I'd actually prefer to harbor unforgiveness than to have to forgive the person who has apologized or who has asked for forgiveness. But this is another huge if. So what if the other person doesn't repent? Well, then I don't have to forgive them. It's that simple, right? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that Scripture teaches that. But we need to take Scripture into the larger context. It says you are supposed to treat them. So I'm jumping between 17 and Luke 8, 17 and Luke 18. And Luke 18 says, then you're supposed to, if they don't repent, and you've gone through steps 1, 2, and 3, you've dealt with them like one-on-one, and then you've taken another, and then you've brought it before the church, and then you've, and they still don't repent, then you are to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And so how is that? A few Sundays ago, we talked about evangelism. So if I'm going to harbor unforgiveness toward this individual, I am going to be really, really effective in my evangelistic efforts toward this pagan or tax collector. Or maybe we don't even want them to come to know Jesus Christ. No. We want them to come to know Jesus Christ. So what do? Well, I can't harbor this stuff. Okay, so the person repents in this conflict issue. Now I have to forgive them. Okay, I can do that. Then he comes back and he does it again. Same day. Not tomorrow, same day. Does it again. You say, you wrong me again. That's sin. He says, you're right, I'm sorry. And he does it 7 times to you in the same day, and each time he comes and asks for forgiveness or he repents, and each time you're supposed to forgive him. We're dealing with conflict. That's hard. One other place. The disciples ask, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And then Jesus says, no. 70 times 7. Wow. Wow. Really? This is how I'm supposed to deal with conflict? So what are the keys? Acknowledge, rebuke, and forgive. We have to acknowledge the reason why we have conflict in the first place. We need to rebuke sin in the conflict. And then we need to forgive. And so I think these are great principles. They are great principles because Jesus taught them. His way. But I want to go a little bit further. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. First conflict that's recorded. Genesis 3:1. I told Michelle I was going to watch the time today. Michelle and Brian. And Brian says it's about time. Anyway, so I'm not going to read this whole passage. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, Did God really say? And I think this is the start of all of our conflicts. And so if we're going to address and we're going to acknowledge where conflict comes from, then we need to go right back here. Did God really say? Do we know what God really said? Are we interested in what God said? This is the first conflict that's recorded, but not the first potential one. And I say that very carefully, because if you go to Genesis 1:1, it will say this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so the word that's used for God right here is used 2,346 times in the Hebrew text, and it is not singular. It is plural. Our English text does not do a very good job of this because we have no word to put God into plural while keeping him one. But the Hebrew knew how to do that. And so ours shows up in verse 26 when God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. That's the first time that the plural is referred to. And so there is all sorts of opportunity already in Genesis chapter 1 for conflict to be there between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When you have more than one being, you have opportunity for conflict. Except that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. And so when Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, puts a little bit of a different twist on it, a little more emphasis in meaning this unity part, this lack of conflict. There is lack of conflict in the Godhead because they are unified. But in verse 26, when it says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, it sounds like there is a conversation going on between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, into how this individual, this being, is going to be created. And there's unity. The root of our conflicts. Did God really say? Did God really say? Genesis 4, 3 to 8. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Why are you angry? Why are you angry? If your brother or sister sins against you, if they sin against you, you are to rebuke them. That's not the story here. Who is Cain angry with? He takes it out on Abel, but is he angry with Abel? No. Abel's sacrifice has exposed his sin. So he has conflict. And he kills the one who exposed him. But Abel didn't sin. Why are you angry? I think these things come before any instruction on how to deal with conflict between you and I. Why am I angry? Did God really say? In Romans 12, we read this. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Well, that's not even evil for evil in Cain's issue. He's actually angry with God. That's who he's angry with. And is that who we have our problem with? Is our problem with God, or is it with the other person? Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Same Romans 12, 17. In Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Well, Abel did what was right, and he still wasn't accepted by Cain. This is the issue with conflict. Because even as we become more and more like Jesus Christ, we will expose the sin of the world, and they won't like it. And so we will be in conflict. You can't avoid it. It doesn't work. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So as far as it depends on me. But my call is to follow Christ. And my call to follow Christ might be offensive to some people. So as much as it depends on me, I shouldn't be the one that's going out there looking for trouble, but I can expect that trouble is probably going to come because of the witness that my life is. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. How great would Cain and Abel's situation have been if Cain had just let God deal with the situation? Well, God would have dealt with Cain. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when everything inside of you says retaliate, do exactly the opposite. Love. Romans 12. Ephesians 6:2 says this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6:12. But it sure looks like my issue is with my neighbor. Sure looks like he's the enemy. That's where the struggle is. Okay. I want to look at an example from Jesus. He is our example. So if you have your Bibles, it would be probably more advantageous to you if you opened your Bibles than the stuff on the screen. But Luke 22, starting in verse 39, I want to read that, and I'd want to draw some thoughts out of there. It's loaded with conflict. Starting in verse 39 of chapter 22, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So this is the Passover meal has just taken place. Jesus has been telling his disciples that I need to go up to Jerusalem, and he's been telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. They're going to kill me. He's just washed the disciples' feet. He's shared the Passover meal with them. Judas has gone out to do whatever Judas was going to do. So Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if it were willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. You know, and I know, that conflict is going to come. How are we preparing? Jesus knew the conflict that he was going to be walking into. So how did he prepare? By talking to God. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about how Jesus lived his life and how Jesus emptied himself of his divinity to come here so that he could sympathize with us. So if Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, then when he went to the cross, he didn't go in his divine power. And he had no more than the Holy Spirit to help him walk through the conflict that he was about to walk through. It says, as was his custom, or as usual. Would we be known as that? Taking time to pray and prepare for the battle. Is that how we are classified, or is that how we are known? Jesus did. If Jesus needed to, what gives us the idea that we don't need to? Peter Jansen brought me a little write-up. He does this often. And it just fit right in here. What Peter didn't realize is that I had already looked at this passage and it just fit right in. What happens when you pray? The purpose of prayer is to set us free from our attachment. What we expect is going to be the outcome of any given situation switches us from my will to God's will. When Jesus was asked to teach the disciples how to pray, that's what he said, not my will, but yours be done. And this was his prayer right here in the garden as well. The switching from my way to God's way, a first and greatest struggle in dealing with conflict. Are we going to do it my way or God's way? Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The temptation to do it my way. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, verse 47. And the man who was called Judas was one of the 12, was leading them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. Jesus has come away from his time of prayer and engaged in conflict with man. His disciples hadn't. They were having a snooze. What was the disciples' response? Violence. Let's cut off his ear. Let's hit him with our swords. Let's take their life. What's Jesus' response? He heals them. Already an example of the forgiveness that is Jesus. James 1:19-20. Verse 20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. But that's our temptation. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, verse 52 of Luke 22. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you come with me, that you come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. We're not leading a rebellion. That's not our goal. And it reminds me of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and some of the instructions that were in Romans chapter 12. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. But what will it do? It will expose the dark side. There will still be conflict, but it will expose them and they won't like it. That's why they didn't like Jesus, because he was exposing them. Verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some of them there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I can only imagine that. What it must have been to lock eyes with Jesus, knowing that you failed. You had not prepared. Continuing on in 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders and the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly arose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. What else are you going to expect? He's following God, God's way. It stirs up trouble." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who has been inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Against such things there is no law. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." I'm not quite sure what they punished him for. But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for the insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women and the wombs who have never who have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, who were led out with him to be executed. When they came to that place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." There was no repentance. There was no repentance. And yet there was forgiveness extended. You want to deal with conflict in your life? I don't know. Have you had this experience? Lies, insults, beating, mockery, teasing, made fun of. Many of us know how that feels. What's our response? Creates conflict in us. Are you extending forgiveness? I told the guys I would watch my time. I have taken way too much. I'm going to jump to verses 44 of chapter 23. And now I believe I'm in chapter 23. It was now about noon. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The last words of Jesus on the cross were the first words of Jesus before he ever went. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He didn't say it in those words. They're not recorded like that. But he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." What else could that mean? So before he went into battle, "Father, into your hands I commit my will, my spirit. Your way, not my way." When we have come to that place where we want things God's way more than what we want things our way, I think we will be prepared for Matthew chapter 18 and Luke chapter 17. If a brother or sister sins against you, what's the rebuke going to look like? What's the forgiveness going to look like? I know this now. Knew it before. It was just expressed again this past few weeks as I read this. Now I'm left with trying to put it into practice. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. You have given us everything for life and godliness in your word. And then you gave us the Holy Spirit as our helper. Father, as you taught your disciples to pray, may that be our prayer as well. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, may our spirits be in tune with yours. May you use us to resolve conflict. May you unify your church, your children, so that the world may know that you are the Son of God, and that the way that we respond to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that it may draw the world into a relationship with you. Help us to resolve our conflicts. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.